first one. And she, I think she was genuinely excited about that possibility. So it's back there. It's ready to go. So in your bulletins, a outline looks more like a narrative, but it's there. So have a look at that. Let me just kind of introduce or read. I want to read a long quote to you that I just want you to process through. Dr. Whitcomb, John Whitcomb wrote this many, many, many years ago. And I think he's still right. It's called the double revelation theory, quote unquote. Maintains that whenever there is an apparent conflict between the conclusions of the scientist and the conclusions of the theologian, especially with regard to such problems as the origin of the universe, the solar system, the earth, plants, and animal life, and man, the effects of the Edenic curse, and the magnitude and effects of the Noahic deluge. Can you tell he's an academic? He can't stop the sentence somewhere. The theologian must rethink his interpretation of Scripture at these points in such a way as to bring the Bible into harmony with the general consensus of scientific opinion. Since the Bible is not a textbook of science, and these problems overlap the territory in which science alone must give of the details and authoritative answers. Advocates of the double revelation theory hold that this is necessarily the case for if an historical and grammatical interpretation of the biblical account of creation, the Edenic curse, the flood, the Tower of Babel, should lead the Bible student to adopt conclusions that are contrary to the prevailing views of trained scientists concerning origins, then we would be guilty of making God a deceiver of mankind in these vitally important matters. Unquote. Just two sentences. He says a little bit later in that same page, therefore, Genesis must be interpreted in such a way as to agree with the generally accepted views of modern science. That's called the double revelation theory. And what are those two revelations? There's the written revelation, and there's the revelation of nature. When those two things don't seem to agree, we need to lean hard towards nature. And we need to let a scientist, a skilled expositor of nature, guide us to the truth. That's what this theory is about. There's plenty of people who believe that stuff. And I would submit to you, some of them are in our auditorium today. That's just how we have been that's how we've been trained in our lives. I went through Christian schools all the way through 12th grade, and nobody ever told me, don't believe evolution. Just hung out there. And they never actually taught evolution, but they presented all the queries and questions, etc. What do we do about this, and how do we explain that, and where do all the dinosaurs fit in, and on and on and on and on. Planting all these doubts in our minds about what's really the truth. Etc., etc. Okay. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 31, which is our text today. We only covered two verses the last two weeks. Today we're going to cover a whole bunch of them. This section describes the details of God's creative work at the beginning of earthly time, and the phrase, and God said, occurs often, and it also talks about God speaking, God spoke. God saw, God separated, God called, God made, God set, and God created. And together these phrases describe the divine activity in Genesis 1. So, for whatever reason, at this particular moment, God decided to get completely engaged in something called creating. Bringing something that didn't exist into existence. Genesis 1 is a strong opening statement that emphasizes what we are about to read. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty powerful statement. We talked about that last week and so forth. Whether the first opening sentence is an actual statement or if it's dependent upon what's coming up. It's an opening statement. God is the creator. There's a pattern that takes place from general to particular in these 6 days of creation. You should have heard this before, but let me review. Day one, the creation of light, and day four, the creation of sun, moon, and stars. question is, where did the light come from before the sun, moon, and stars? We'll talk about that. Second day, separation of the firmament. And on day five, creation of all water life and bird life. And the third day, the creation of plant life. And on the sixth day, the creation of all creatures and mankind. Okay? So let's divide the text up just little by little. We'll go from there. Genesis 1, 3 through 5. Let's read those texts. Read the text to you first. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Creation of light on the first day is divine creative act. And after that, there is the act of separation. Separation. Which is spoken of five times. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 14, verse 18, with light and darkness, twice with the firmament, and twice with the sources of light. God separated light from darkness, waters from above, from waters below, day from night, and man from woman, and each time for our blessing. Sin, on the other hand, leads towards a different kind of separation that results in disorder with man, being separated from God, man from woman, man from the ground, and what should yield a healthy and plentiful harvest. And eventually God separated the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden, causing them to face their punishment for disobedience. So there's two kinds of separations in this flow. Right here, the separation is all blessing. I was blessed last night that the sun finally went down. I went to bed, slept for 7 hours. Ooh, glad for that. The concept of separation from is a biblical concept that speaks of God separating and in time addresses people regarding an evil presence. So that's not a foreign topic. We talked about that as we preached through the book of Joshua. That book is about controlling negative influences, destroying them, pushing them away, driving them off. And separation is a good thing. We live in a world that needs to be some separation in it. Destructive influences, the people who are poor examples that we should separate from. Like God did in creation, he expects us to discern good and evil and properly react to it. This kind of discernment is something all believers should prepare for and practice. Ross comments, this is a commentator, if the creation around us displays the glory of God, and Psalm 19 is referenced there, how much more the account of that creation in Genesis? The first verse states that God created, and is exclusively used of God's creative work. Man makes, man builds, man forms, but only God creates. Verse 2 generally describes the mass of things which God orders, and that ordering is described in verses 3 through 31. So he created in verse 1 and 2, just brought it into existence. Now he orders it all in verses 3 through 31. There are 6 days of creative activity, one final day of order that God speaks of resting. I take from that an important precept. God is orderly, organized, he's intentional, along with his creativeness. I've known some creative people and their lives are a disaster. Their desk is a mess, et cetera, et cetera. That's just not how God is. Nothing messy about his world. It's all quite orderly, and this text will prove it. That is the nature of the Creator, and for some of his creatures, orderliness, organization, and intentional activity describes people. But the opposite is also true. Lots of creative people are not orderly. Moments, movement towards order, organization, and intention is the illustration that we're becoming more like God. We're developing godliness. Order points in that direction. What does the Holy Spirit do? He actually is orderly. He's very methodical. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God's hovering over the water. It's time to order this mess, to bring it to order, so that it's productive. When the Spirit of God is present and there is no hindrance, the perfect will of God is revealed. The first verb in verse 3, "and he said," sets the tone for this emphasis throughout the chapter and the rest of biblical revelation. The verbs used here are related to the holy name of God, the great I am, the one who actually initiates. It's the nature of Genesis. Israel learned that the word of the Lord is the powerful transforming word that was first manifested in creation. So that these things are all deeply rooted in the text. Let's go back and read the 3-5 one more time. Let there be light. It's interesting. There's so many questions in that statement. Where did it come from? Was it instantaneous? Was it moving at the speed of light? Or was it moving faster than what we call the speed of light? How fast did it move? We'll ask that question in a minute. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And do we need light for life? Oh, yes. For every plant, for me, vitamin D, etc., etc., we need light for everything. I like it when we turn the lights off and go to bed for a little while, but we need light. See what we're doing. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. That's the separation part, which is really interesting. The Hebrew is really more expressive than the English for the word spoken by God, which we render, let there be light. It says, become. It's actually the word which says, whatever was going on out there, become light. Not let there be light, but become light. Be a huge blessing. In so many words. Go out and bless everything you touch and everything that you heat up. Bless it. And instantly there was light. And instantly everything was blessed by God. The light of God became the light that God called to spread throughout the whole creation. Literally, light just spread everywhere. And he separated the night and the day and the night. One last little piece right here. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. They're both capitalized in my ESV. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Here's an interesting concept. The Hebrew word for day is yam. And it's used here in other places and prominently in the law of Moses regarding the day of the Lord, the seventh day. And no place in the Old Testament is the word yam mean lengths of time. It all means a 24-hour period. That's what it means. That's not my idea. That's his idea. Morning and evening. The Hebrew words refer to the basic 24-hour cycle of time with a morning and an evening. It's interesting that the first 3 days and the end of time in eternity, Revelation 22, verse 5, those two places, there's no light source in the first 3 days. And in the new heaven and new earth, there's no light source. The sun, the moon, and the stars, out of here. So who's running? Where's all the light coming from? I think God is the source of all the light. He just generates the light. His presence lights up everything. Here's a question before we move on. After God created the light luminaries, how long did it take for their light to reach the surface of the earth? So when God said, let there be light, did it take 8 minutes for it to reach the earth? Like it does from the sun? Let there be light. It's instantaneous. And there was light. So that causes me to ask a question. I've asked Bill this question a couple of times. He has not given me a straight answer yet. Is the speed of light a constant? Now all the physicists in here and all the engineers will say, yes, yes, it has to be for the theory of relativity to work and all that stuff.
It's a theory.
That's rather capital T, capital H. It's a theory. We would like for light to be a constant. But I would submit to you that before sin and after sin, things changed a bit. Romans 8:22 says, the creation groans under the weight of sin. So, Satterfield was the last guy who tested the speed of light with sophisticated devices and everything else. And he suggested that light was slowly slowing down. Anyways, I'm just asking. I'm not a scientist. Don't want to be a scientist. Just wondering. Okay, second day. Let's move on to second day. The second day continues the separation effort that God intends by separating the expanse, the vault, the firmament above from what is below. What's going on here? God divided the waters in terms of their location from above and below. Then he called the expanse above heaven. The greatest change may have been the presence of clouds, whereas before it may have been a dense fog. Let's read verses 6 through 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let us separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So the second thing that got separated was not day and night, but this mass. I would suggest to us that it was just a dense fog of sorts, and it was just lots of moisture. And he pulled moisture up and pushed moisture down. Okay? Now keep in mind, this is the world that has not been destroyed by the flood. Okay? Because what happened when the flood came? It poured rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Where did all that rain come from? It pours like that at my house for like 10 minutes, but not for 40 days and 40 nights. Where'd the water come from that was under the ground? I don't know. Okay? Plenty of theories about all of that stuff, too. The water above the firmament may have been a vapor layer that extended onto what we think of as space. At this time, there was no rain on the earth, according to Genesis 2, verse 5. They had not rained on the earth. Not until the flood overcame all living things. This canopy, they call it a canopy, would have been a clear benefit to the creatures living under it for a number of reasons. And I would suggest to you that this was the time when the animals popped up and vegetation was literally lush everywhere on the face. No deserts, no ice caps, nothing. Just a lush environment surrounded by this canopy of moisture. A number of things would happen as a result of that. Large animals that ate vast amounts of vegetation could have survived no trouble at all. A dinosaur. Okay? And number two, the lifespan, because all the radiation that comes from the sun and everything else would have been blocked perfectly, and people's lifespans would have been vastly longer. How old was Adam when he died? 960. Oh, my joints would ache like crazy. But he didn't deal with any of that stuff that we deal with. Humidity would have been constant, and these conditions would have been near perfect for a lush green environment over the entire face of the earth, eliminating ice caps and deserts. And third, this canopy would have been an ideal filter for ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, and other harmful things from space. This healthy environment would have nurtured very long and healthy lives. When sin increased and the flood became necessary, this barrier collapsed. What happens after Noah? God says, I don't think people should live past 120. Guess what they did? How long did Abraham live? 175. In his son and his grandson, everybody, their life shrunk until, what does it say in the book of Psalms? Well, you can get 70, but if by strength, you get 80. So that's kind of where we're stuck at right now. This may explain the sudden death of animals like mastodon that die with undigested food in their mouths. When this massive thing collapsed. It's a strange thing to see. I've seen one of those things. The possible canopy collapsed and potentially explains a phenomenon. This creative moment demonstrates God's sovereignty in his naming of the heavens. And the person in charge calls things whatever he wants them to. So these are the heavens, so forth. Okay. The second day is defined and passes. We're moving slow. We've got to keep moving. Verse 9 through 13. In these verses, we move from the order of fullness, from order to fullness, and that involves filling the earth with all sorts of good things. Let's read 9 through 13. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which it is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. This is an interesting little piece right in here. A couple of things. First, God breaks up the land and water and gives them boundaries called seas. Now, we think about the global map that we see now with, you know, seas scattered everywhere. Was it all one big landmass and then it was just surrounded by water? I don't know. How about this other question? God causes vegetation to fill the earth, trees, bushes, shrubs, and grasses, flowers, and all sorts of plants. Were they little tiny seeds that took some time to spring up? Or were they instantaneously covering the earth? Were there giant oak trees and giant maple trees and whatever? Or did they slowly grow? Was it a mature world? When Adam stepped into the Garden of Eden, was it a mature garden? Or was he working from scratch? We don't learn that from the text. But we assume it functioned the same way that my garden functions. You plant seed, you water for 3 weeks, and finally something pops up. What's going on right here? Did every knoll be covered in grass, or was it bald as can be until all the grass came up? Because it's interesting. How old was Adam when he first appeared? We'll get to that next week. But, so, is the creation a mature creation, or is it a developing creation, literally the way it develops today? Are things slowly shifting and modifying and changing in this picture right here? Or did everything appear mature? Was every cricket a mature cricket or a brand new cricket? Was every horse full-size horse, or was it still in the womb of some horse that got pregnant? Who knows? We assume that it all happened the way it happens now. But this is creation. I think it's different. Finally, there's a shift from the sky and the water to the land, and what remains in this account is focused on the land. God simply spoke, and the order of springtime and harvest began as a natural cycle of plant life on earth. Okay? Here's a couple of comments, and then we'll move on. Mother Nature is not a god. I get so weary of hearing that term. Mother Nature was really angry today, et cetera, et cetera. Sometimes we talk like that. It's the natural effect of the one true God. He created all things, all living organisms. He makes them grow and causes them to multiply. Dr. Morris, in his commentary, it is significant that these plants were made not as seeds, but as full-grown plants whose seed was in themselves. So they would naturally multiply. Thus they had the appearance of age, he writes. If the age of man has mattered greatly as we birth, grow, mature, and age, but that situation developed, age was part of the creation, trees were mature. Of course, he thinks that way. The apparent age that might be calculated in terms of present processes would undoubtedly be vastly different from the true age as revealed by the Creator. So I'm of the belief that these things were created aged. Okay? Modern DNA reinforces the phrase after its kind. That phrase is in this text right here, after its kind. As the multiplying process takes root and species increase and fill the earth. This model limits our understanding of after its kind, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Therefore, from now on, evolution is simply a theory, small t. It does not compute with our text at all. Let's move on to verses 14 through 19. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give us light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now it's time to circle back and fill in some things, light sources. And in these verses we read, God said, God made, God set, God saw, describing God's divine efforts to order the skies with daylight sources as well as night sky sources. This too is a separation. That's when all the planetary movements started to happen and all that stuff. Something tells me that the first day, where'd the light go? We can explain it now, but I don't think Adam even cared where the light went to. He wasn't there yet, but no one cared. Where'd the light go? For that first morning was morning and evening. And we think of evening as the sun went down. But is that what it means? I'm not totally sure. Was it light all the time? Just time to go to sleep. Rest. The point of this report is to remind us of the details that we can observe with our naked eye are of God, and the details that we can't observe without a telescope are also of God. God made these lights and placed them where they are, and God gave them responsibilities that bless mankind. Together they point us to days, seasons, and years. Here's a thought. The light sources were either immediately present or as time passed, their light reached the surface of the earth. So when God said, let there be light, it was instantaneous. And then he said, I want a sun right there. I want a moon right there. I want stars all over the place out there. And some of those stars, we think that their light is still coming to us, because they're light years away. The sun takes 8 minutes to get here. Or did that light move at infinite speed and not at the speed of light, which is so slow by comparison? The nearest stars would have taken 8 minutes, the nearest star would have. The further stars would still be sending out their light. That's a question. Science is less and less sure. Here's one internet post. The speed of light is only constant for all observers when there's no gravity and no acceleration. When there is gravity and acceleration in the mix, different observers can get different values for the speed of light. That's their best opportunity to explain the speed of light, not being a constant. Einstein's theory of relativity is based on a constant speed of light. But if it's not constant, rather it's slowing down, what does that do to our calculations? Okay? Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Question, and then birds, were they mature when he created them, or were they all like guppies, brand new babies? Did God instantly fill the ocean with these? And he's coming to it. He doesn't start with little tiny fish. He starts with the biggest mammal on the face of the earth, a thing called Leviathan in the rest of the Old Testament. We'll come to it in a moment. Let's keep reading. Living creatures, and let birds above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. This is the first time that we read, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. First time we read those words. We'll read it one more time. This is the pattern which follows to the end of this chapter. Fruitfulness and multiplication indicate that God desires that birds have baby chicks, that guppies multiply, and that is only after their kind. two things God intends for the earth to be inhabited by: animals of all sorts after their kind. Crossbreeding is natural, but there is an inflexibility in this directive. You can't crossbreed certain things. It doesn't work. It's not possible. Salmon shouldn't be crossbred with octopus of a different kind, and such efforts or attempts are viewed by God as unnatural and in some cases abominable. He gets to that eventually in the text that Moses wrote. We might think of this distinction as genus, from which we get our word generic. He says, this is good. Dr. Whitcomb writes, it may be noted that in the enumeration of sea creatures in Genesis 1:21, great sea monsters, or in the KJV, great whales, are mentioned first. It is just as if God were intensely contrasting his great powers of creation with the evolutionary hypothesis, which he knew would eventually dominate the world of scientific speculation concerning origins. The blue whale can be 110 feet long and weigh 300,000 pounds. Did he just instantly create this rascal? Boom. I don't know how many there are. I've seen 50 whales at one time when I was living in Alaska. They don't just pop up, but they did on this particular moment. The oceans and their contents are a puzzle to evolutionists because the scriptures tell us that God created the basic kinds of sea creatures in a moment. And over time, many of them have become extinct through the struggle to exist in a world groaning under the weight of sin. Okay? I won't spend any more time there. Let's move on. Verses 24 through 31. This is the end of the chapter. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Pardon me, verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's the second time it says that. And subdue it. That's an added piece to the puzzle. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the earth, of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to each beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Here we go. Here we have land animals in 24 and 25, and we have mankind 26 through 30. As this account progresses, we see that mankind is challenged to be fruitful and multiply. And that tells me that humans need to be told to follow and embrace this directly. Let me say these words without being offensive. I am seriously surprised at the number of people who say to me, the perfect family is just two kids. We're done. And preferably one boy and one girl. The perfect family. Something inside of me says, that's not what that word means. That's not what God's directive means. Okay, some people can't have children. And that's a painful thing. But on the other side of it, why do we say, no, we're not going to do this? Numerous countries are in depopulation. The entire continent of Europe, if it depended on the local people who've been living there for centuries, Europe would disappear 50 years. China's one child policy has resulted in, they have 1.6 billion people, but geologists, the people who look at these statistics, say by 2040 or 2050, they will shrink to 625 million people. Because right now there's 100 million men in China who can't find a wife because they limited families to one child. And people aborted or ditched their baby girls, who are easy to adopt from China these days, and kept their boys. It's just a huge disaster. It's just a huge, and then we have people running around in the sophisticated first world saying, we're overpopulated. It's a puzzling question, do we think God knew what he was doing? I hope so. We think that. We should. We need to be told to be fruitful and multiply. How many of you went to school, and if you, depending on how old you are, and you knew someone in your class who had 8 kids in their family? I had a kid in my high school who had 19 kids in his family. I have relatives who have 10 kids. So they tried to follow this particular directive. I understand some people can't have children, et cetera, et cetera. I'm going to stop right there before I get into more trouble, okay? Living creatures are made up of three categories: livestock, creeping things, and beast, and each from a different Hebrew word that helps us understand these three categories. Livestock comes from a word that means cattle, but the root word means dumb or dumb brutes. It's literally translated that way in another part of the Old Testament. It relates to domestic animals in contrast to wild animals. Creeping things is from anything that creeps along the ground. It really means something with short legs. And the third one is describes wild beasts that actively roam unrestrained that can't be domesticated. So that's what covers that list right there. God called all plant life and all animal life into being, but that did not happen with mankind. So I would suggest to you that all these animals just appeared. There weren't little tiny ants running around, and baby ants and grasshoppers and little baby birds in a nest somewhere. They just appeared. There were thousands and millions of birds across the world. And there were animals everywhere. Lions and tigers and chimpanzees and horses and camels. They were everywhere. God said, let there be, and they were. Filled the place with them. Some were pregnant. Same thing with trees, by the way. I don't think there were any baby trees. There was no nursery somewhere nurturing little trees. There were giant redwoods somewhere. They just appeared. They've been standing here for centuries. There are two issues in verses 26 to 30 that command special attention. We'll stop here for a minute. The first is the words in our image, after our likeness. And the second is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God gave that specific command to Adam and Eve. I see this task as beginning in these verses, but remaining even though sin has entered the picture and distorted our efforts and environment in which we are carrying out these objectives. He didn't change his mind about this. Genesis 1:27 stipulates two important concepts. First, that God created man, translated from Adam. This is the first of six Hebrew words that are translated man, and best means mankind. I'll come back to that at the end. And that is what is direct indicated and reflected in the terms male and female. Look in that verse right there. So God created man, that's the word mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Mature, able to procreate. And the words male and female describe the two genders that exist in spite of the public conversation. It's neither a construct of culture or some man-made notion. It's a divine design by God. Okay? Um, What is meant by in our image and after our likeness? Who is God speaking to? There's lots of stuff in that verse. We can see from Scripture that he is referring to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, pardon me, in our likeness, our likeness, and after our likeness, in our image. Speaking about someone more than himself. First, we should see that man has both made and created. So made means that he was made from the dust of the ground. Chapter 2, verse, I don't remember the exact verse, but he says in there, he took the dust of the ground and formed us and breathed into him the breath of life. So he was made by physical dust, so that's why I have the same substance as anybody else who is any other animal who lives and dies. But he breathed into me the breath of life in a unique way so that I am a living soul. From that moment forward, I live for eternity. So I had a very beginning. God didn't have a beginning. He's been there since the beginning of time and before. And we, God's people made in his image, have a half life, a half eternity, literally. We will go into eternity forever, one way or the other. Could it be that the Trinitarian nature of God is manifest in our body, soul, and spirit, even as Adam's name is related to the earthiness that he was formed from the dust of the ground? There's another one, be fruitful and multiply, just for a moment. No sooner was mankind created than God gave them dominion. It's an interesting word. This command was with the call to subdue, and it causes us to exercise control. And that lays a tremendous responsibility on us, made in God's image, to actually navigate what's around us in a pleasant, meaningful, responsible kind of way. I'm not a tree hugger, but I think we should take care of what God has given to us. And when I was living in Alaska, the conversation amongst commercial fishermen was, why do we need the government to tell us to manage these fisheries? Well, partly because you are going to manage it for your own personal abuse and enrichment. So somebody needs to take care of this thing so that there's stuff going, so that something in the future is still there for people coming after us. And that's what an orchard is, isn't it? Or a vineyard. Or a management system of some kind. People were in our church, part of our boards, sitting on fisheries councils and all kinds of stuff like that. Take care of this stuff. The word have dominion means to trample down or master. It means to stand over skillfully. It's an interesting word. Doesn't mean just take advantage of it, rip it off, and strip it from all of its value. It means to management, stand over it so that you can pass it on to the next generation. Let's draw some conclusions. We're going long here today, sorry. Verse 16 recounts the creation of sun, moon, and stars, but it's more than that. It is stating that no one else did this. God did it. Okay? He did it. No one else did this. Contrary to some popular opinion. He did it. So I take that to mean if I want to understand what God did, I should look through a microscope. That is not what I understand it to mean. I need to filter all of science through the Word of God. This is the principle that I've lived my life by. I don't take what I learn out there and filter the Bible through it. I take the Bible and make everything else filter through it. That's how I try to understand it. As complicated as that is, something as complicated as science and engineering and cosmology and all that, filter it through the Word of God. He created all that stuff. He hasn't given us some of the answers yet. Okay, I can deal with that. But I'm not going to filter the Word of God through what's being created by man or discovered under a microscope or through a telescope. I'm going to filter all that stuff through the Word of God. I want to end up on his side. This creating process precludes any theory regarding origins. You knew that already. I just want to reinforce it. Second, in verse 22, we read about the idea of blessing for the first time and is the same as the blessing that God pronounces on mankind in verses 28 through 30, with one difference. Mankind is called upon to exercise dominion, and that puts mankind in a different category than all of the rest of creation. So God hands us responsibility. He doesn't hand responsibility to anything else in the creation. Nothing. He hands it to us, made in his image. I expect you to exercise dominion in this creation process. I'm going to hold you responsible for what you've done. Next, two interpretive issues. What do we do with the plural, let us and in our own image? The plural use only occurs four times in the Old Testament. Here, two times in Genesis and one time in Isaiah. This clue is exposed as the scriptures unfold, even if the original audience had no idea what was being stated. Do you think that Moses knew? I know exactly what he's saying. He had no clue about the Holy Spirit. None. But he just wrote down what God told him to write. We should know, though, because we have the entire revelation. Okay? The plural pronouns. Second, what can we make of the words image and likeness? And that's a big discussion. Let me add to that. Psalm 8, verse 3 through 9. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. To think, I'm just inserting that into the text. That's what you mean, to think biblically. Not to think scientifically, but to think biblically. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I promise to take all that stuff out there and filter it through this book right here for your glory. And I assume that they will in time catch up if they're honest with themselves. They have to be honest. We are God's image bearers. As God's caretakers in this created order, therefore it's vital that we responsibly care for what he has created. Here's the final one. The Hebrew word translated man in verse 27 is theologically connected to an individual named Adam. That's actually the Hebrew word, Adam. That's his name. We gave him that name. But it really means mankind, both male and female. And it's theologically connected to an individual named Adam, to his role as the human representative and as a type of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who hung in our place on the cross. So the word right there, by the way, there's six Hebrew words, all of which are translated man. All of them. And this is where it all starts. By the way, just for free, the last Hebrew word in the Old Testament, which is translated man, is zakim. It means someone who has matured to the place of being an elder in their sphere of influence. Okay? But we'll, some other time for that. One more thing. The first Adam failed. Praise God, the second Adam was a complete success. So God creates and he orders the creation. He did a magnificent job. It's way over the top for me to process all that stuff. And I read a bunch of stuff this past week. It's like, okay, you guys are over my head here a bit. But nonetheless, the authors all believe that the text is something we filter all of our information through. This is a conclusion that I've made. If we could live long enough and we were honest with ourselves, we would discover God was right the whole time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You created and you ordered this place in such a way that everything points to you, in spite of where we keep looking. I pray that if one of us, has not decided to filter what we hear through the word of God, that today we'll make that decision. To not lean on science, but we'll lean on your word. If we don't understand, just wait upon you. If we wait long enough, science keeps looking, and they're honest with themselves, we must conclude the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. Day in a day it utters speech, and at night into night it pours forth knowledge. There is no language where your voice is not heard. Thank you for speaking to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.